Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
I remember the day we walked around the back of the house and saw him crying his eyes out. He always had such a booming voice. And we had just beat him again, showering him with all kinds of ridicule and mocking and humiliation. And his demeanor, it was sad, but it was more angry, I think. Angry because we did not accept him. Angry because we did not need him. You know, I'm guessing that most kids grow up at some point or other thinking their family doesn't love them. But in my brother Jephthah's case, it was true. We didn't. And we were making sure that we would communicate that very clearly to him. Now, I mean, I felt bad about it and all, but I mean, what could I do? I was the youngest of the family. Now, let me back up a second. I am an Israelite from the time of the Judges. I'm from the land and the family of Gilead. You're familiar with Gilead, right? Gilead, anybody, Gilead. You guys don't have a clue, do you? I found most modern people don't have a clue when I say Gilead, but you know, it's actually quite easy. When Joshua and our fathers conquered Canaan and divided the land, they separated it into states. And the states were tribal, they were family oriented. In my people, there were only 12 last names. That's the way to remember it. And if you had the same last name, you had a commonality beyond being Israelite. And most of the tribes, if you notice the map, most of the tribes had their land inheritance on the west of the Jordan. But some of us had our inheritance east of the Jordan. You see Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, that whole area is, it's like your Midwest. It's referred to as Gilead. And that was, I share this because it was my home. And I love my home, just as you do yours, which is why when those dogs, the Ammonites, decided they were going to take it from us, well, I dare not get ahead of my story. So where was I again? Jephthah. Oh, yeah, Jephthah. Jephthah had a most dishonorable entrance into the world. Now, his whole birth scandal was before my time, so my oldest brother, Cush, had to let me know what actually happened. It seems my father was very, very faithful and true to my mother most of the time. But there was that one time that he got involved with a shrine prostitute, and don't even ask me what my father, a leader in the nation of Israel, covenant with Jehovah, what he's doing with a shrine prostitute. We don't go there. But suffice it to say, it was a very confusing time for my people. And Cush tells me that my father's friend, the shrine prostitute, we referred to her as the other woman. Cush called her other things, but we called her the other woman. She was found to be with child. And my father felt such a great responsibility that he brought the other woman into our house, right alongside my mother. You can imagine how that went. So Cush said it was a very stressful time in the family at that point. So much so that when the baby was born, my father gave the other woman her walking papers and sought to adopt the baby, Jephthah, into our family. Now, Jephthah so much wanted to be a part of us, wanted to be just one of the brothers, but it was never meant to be. He would go to my mother when he was younger. He would go when he'd skinned his knee and he got hurt, looking for solace, but he found none with my mother. She didn't hate him, per se. I mean, that was our job. The brothers, and we did a very good job there, let me assure you. And he would cry to us and say, "Brothers, it's not my fault. We have the same father. We are brothers. We are a family." I don't think so. And part of the reason was Jephthah reminded us of our family's darkest secret. Jephthah brought shame on our family. And let me assure you, in my culture, shame on your family name, there's nothing worse. When we would go out in public, people would point at him and say, "There's Jephthah, that son of the other woman." and my poor mother. I would be in home with my mother. She would be singing. She would be rejoicing. And in would walk Jephthah, and my mother's countenance would fall, and she would run out in tears. We never let Jephthah forget the pain he brought on our family, the mistake that he was. Jephthah, oh, different situation, let me assure you. Jephthah's pain that he brought on us was awful, but my brother Cush was always thinking. Cush reminded us that one day, brothers, all of this will be ours. But our portion of the inheritance will be smaller because Jephthah too will receive an inheritance. Well, that didn't sound quite fair. What could we do, though? I mean, we couldn't just kick Jephthah out of the family. I mean, we thought about that. But we were a good quasi-Jehovah-fearing family, and we were relatively sure there was something in the law against that. So we decided to handle this most honorably. We would make Jephthah's life so unbearable that he would leave on his own. And so when the morning came, we woke and Jephthah wasn't there. He had left. It was fine with us. But you're not going to believe this. Guess where he went? He went to Tob. To Tob of all places. Tob, outside of the land of Israel. A pagan land where they do not worship Jehovah. I mean, Jehovah only knows what goes on there, but we've heard words. It seems that he joined up with a gang, a ruthless group of sickos and thugs who, like Robin Hood, stole, but not just from the rich, from the poor as well, and to line their own pockets. Well, I'm guessing he finally found the family that he was looking for. Well, well off for him, because it's very well off for us. We don't need him at all. At least we didn't for a while. Now, let me share with you something about this time. In the book of Judges, you can read of our story, my specifically in Judges 11. But this was a very dark time in our nation's history. I mean, dark on every level. Dark politically, dark economically, dark relationally, definitely dark morally and spiritually. Our nation was a dumpster fire in many ways. We were splintered. Ever since Joshua and the fathers separated the land into tribes, we fought with each other. We bickered with each other. There was no unity unless there was a common enemy like the Ammonites. The Ammonites, they bordered our portion of land, and they were convinced, the king of Ammon was convinced that this land belonged to him, and he wanted it back, and he was going to take it back. And so we watched as his army at the border continued to grow every day. It continued to get larger and larger and larger, and we realized that if Ammon attacks, the war will be over before noon. And so we put word out to our people, anybody who can organize us, who will lead us in victory over the Ammonites, we'll make prime minister of Gilead. We will give all tax dollars. We'll set him up with a 401k. We will treat him so well. We will be subservient to him for endless days. But there were no takers. Such were the odds against us. And so just about the time we were getting ready to put the for sale signs up in our yard, Cush called us together. Cush was always thinking. And the rest of us brothers, we were all panicking and despairing, but Cush had a mysterious sort of peace about him that day. And he said, "Brothers, I don't know if you've checked out the news, as it were, but it seems that Jephthah's gang won another victory the other day. As a matter of fact, they've been winning many victories. And his gang has been growing. One might call it a small army, semi-undefeatable. And you'll never believe who the leader of his army is. It's Jephthah, our dear, sweet brother Jephthah. And you know, brothers, I've always felt so bad about how things ended. He left before we could tell him how much we loved him and what a great family we were. And I wonder if it may be time for us to call on Jephthah and bring him back and offer his militia a business proposition that they cannot refuse." And I thought, what? A what? A cush? Has a herd of camels crushed your skull or what? For crying out loud. Do you not remember what we called him, what we called his mother? Do you not remember the bets we would take on how many times we would have to hit him before he would bleed, for crying out loud? What do you think he's going to do to us if we find him? Don't you think he might think he owes us a thing or two? How is life going to go for us if we find Jephthah? And he calmly looked at me and said, what did you think will happen to us and our families by the hands of the Ammonites if we don't? And then he assured us, brothers, Jephthah does not remember those things. They had happened such a long time ago. And if he did, he would probably be grateful to us. We pushed him into stardom in Tob, celebrity status. And he would recognize that those were boys being boys. Surely he has nothing in his heart for us but love. And besides, what are our options, Jephthah or the Ammonites? So we set off the next day for Tob to try to find Jephthah and his army. I had no clue how we were going to find them. But Jehovah's favor must have been with us because we weren't in Tob very long before we found them. Or maybe I should say they found us. We were just walking, and all of a sudden, we were under attack, screaming, savage, pagan warriors coming at us from all angles, swords drawn. And all I could think of at that moment was Cush and his stupid ideas. And I closed my eyes, just waiting to go see Jehovah, when all of a sudden, a booming and somewhat faintly familiar voice called off the attack. I opened my eyes, and the pagan warriors who surrounded us, several yards from us, swearing, sweating, slobbering pagans, their leader walked in front of them. It took me a moment to recognize him, though he recognized us immediately. His shoulders were broad. His arms were like iron. He had a beard now. It was becoming him. And as he stood, our eyes connected. I have no idea how I got to the front of the line. Where was Cush? But our eyes connected, and a myriad of memories and history passed. And suddenly he began to smile, though it was not a smile I appreciated very much at all. His sword still drawn, he started walking towards me like a lion coming towards an injured gazelle. And I felt I probably should say something. And so I can't even remember exactly what I said. Jephthah, oh, hey, just the guy we're looking for. Hey, I like the beard. It's really, Jephthah, we have a proposition for you because we were thinking, you know, maybe you could come back home, your home, Gilead, and be our leader. Yes, you would be the president of Gilead, and we would give you everything and taxes and power and our subservience. It would all be yours if you would just come back. We've heard of your success, and we knew you could do it, and we want you to do it in Gilead. And there's just one issue that maybe, remember the Ammonites? They're at it again. And they're trying to get together and conglomerate their armies on the border. And I think our new prime minister may have to deal with them. But what do you think? He walked closer, sword still drawn. And he said, brother, do you remember what you used to call me? Do you remember what you used to call my mother? Do you remember the times you would beat me so badly I couldn't get off the ground? Do you remember? Because I do. I glanced back at Cush. And then I apologized. What could I do? I groveled. I was the king of groveling. I apologized every way I could apologize. It was weak, but it was all I had. And then these eyes watched the Red Sea part as I saw his countenance soften and his sword came down. And he said, brother, I forgive you. My men and I would appreciate and enjoy and be blessed to take up your business proposition. Really? All right. Wow. Okay, good. Well, we went back to Gilead, and we had a coronation ceremony like you would not believe. We killed the fat and cast several, killed the fat and herd, and we had vows and celebration. You would think it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was wonderful. Well, let me share with you that after that, for the next several months, I became one of Jephthah's closest aides. And I want to tell you some things about this soul that we tormented for so long. First of all, you need to know he was a man of deep faith in Jehovah. Where did he gain such faith? Certainly not in Tob. Perhaps he listened when my father would tell us stories when he was a little boy of Jehovah. Perhaps our disdain of him, my mother's neglect of him, drove him into the arms of the only one who truly loved him and cared for him, Jehovah. From the moment we met him with his militia, he said that if there would be any victory, it would only be by the hand of Jehovah. Now, there's a novel idea. How come none of the people in our land thought that Jehovah might have something to do with their salvation? As a matter of fact, Jephthah spoke of Jehovah regularly to our foes and friends alike. He would talk of Jehovah's leading in the past, Jehovah's promises for the future. As a matter of fact, my people had many judges during this era, but Jephthah spoke of Jehovah more than any of them, save Samuel himself. When Jephthah would speak of Jehovah, it was as if he had relation with Jehovah. At one point, we all saw the Holy Spirit of Jehovah come down on Jephthah. Jephthah had Jehovah's approval. There had not been intimacy with Jehovah like this in Gilead for generations. He was a man of mighty faith. Jephthah was also an incredible leader. His discernment and his leadership and his wisdom, his way with words, were as respected as his way with the sword. And when he became our prime minister, he decided to attack this Ammonite problem immediately. So he unsheathed his most powerful weapon, his words. And he wrote a letter to the king of Ammon seeking to divert war. He would actually write too. And these letters, I'm telling you, were masterpieces. They were so eloquent. He appealed to logic and he appealed to reasoning. He appealed to culture and history and theology. There was no doubt after reading his letter that this land belonged to Israel, not to Ammon, that God had given it to us. We'd been there 300 years. And you would think anybody with any level of wisdom would recognize that. Alas, the king of Ammon did not have the wisdom we hope he had. It seems that a king's superior army can cloud his discerning capabilities. He knew he had more firepower than we could muster and was set on acquiring our land. And so we knew war was inevitable. Now, one of the things that Jephthah's letter writing did is it gave us lots of time to organize and to train and to prepare. And so when we recognized war, it was to be war. We donned our armor and picked up our weapons and said goodbye to our families, most of us not expecting to return, and we marched off into battle. Now, the march, it was really not physically draining at all, but emotionally. Most of us had never seen warfare like we were going to experience, and every step brought greater, greater, greater tension. The night before we were to meet the Ammonites, they say fear is an abstraction, but that night it was more real than anything we had ever experienced. You could tell even Jephthah felt it. And so we had a prayer meeting. Oh, Jehovah, please give us grace and give us mercy and give us help and give us aid. And at that point, Jephthah, in desperation, I believe, uttered his vow. A personal vow between him and Jehovah, but he made it public. He said, oh, Jehovah, if you give the Ammonites into my hand in victory tomorrow, then the very first thing that comes out of my house when we return, I will offer to you as a burnt offering. Now, over the years, people have tried to soften Jephthah's words. But for us who were there, no question what he was promising. For victory, he would give Jehovah a human sacrifice. Now, some have thought, well, he was probably referring to a goat or a sheep coming out of his house. No. Jephthah is trying to impress deity. A goat does not impress deity. You must also keep in mind that Jephthah did not live in a one-room apartment someplace. His house was the headquarters of Gilead. And he had servants all inside his house coming and going on a regular basis. Many field servants coming and going on a regular basis. His home was a county seat. Many guests coming and going on a regular basis. You need to keep in mind as well that Jephthah was from Tob, where they do not honor God's word. Now, if Jephthah had only known Jehovah's words, he would have known from the sacred books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that Jehovah forbids human sacrifice, that Jehovah does not desire such things. But alas, he didn't know. He grew up in Tob, where they worship not Jehovah, but Chemosh and Moloch, evil deities who require human sacrifice. Can you imagine growing up in a place like Tob, a land where the government does not recognize Jehovah's words? Can you imagine growing up in a place where people get ahead, but not by the values of Jehovah? Can you imagine growing up in a place where people surround you? Some people appreciate you and love you, but they do not love Jehovah or his words. Can you imagine such a place? And don't you think that if you were in such a place, that you would recognize, I had need to be focused on Jehovah's words. I need to be enmeshed with this because the culture will impact me as it did Jephthah. Well, to make a long story short, the next day we met the Ammonites in battle, but we surprised them. For some reason, they were not suspecting that we would come and attack them. It was a very one-sided battle, in all honesty. They turned on each other. They fled, and we chased them, and we took care of their armies way into their lands. We were victorious. I can't put this joy in words. I mean, we left, remember, thinking that we were not coming home with all of these terrible thoughts of what the Ammonites would do to our families when they got to them. Now we're going back. Our families would live. We would see our children live. We were ecstatic. This was wonderful. Well, as the men were going back, we're coming to the headquarters, the men, as they crested the hill, they were singing the victory chant, and the people in Jephthah's house must have heard it, because out bounded Jephthah's daughter, his only child. She had her tambourine, and she was dancing. She was a lovely, lovely child, almost of marrying age. She was his heart. I know that oceans and generations separate us, but the love of a father for his daughter, it's the same. It's the same. She was his heart. She was also his future. In my land, if you were to die with no children, there's no greater shame. Dying with children, your children carry your name into future generations. In a sense, you continue to live, but dying with no children, you doubly die. A great shame in my land. Jephthah's daughter, his only daughter, his only child. And so when he saw her, Jephthah must have recognized and remembered his vow, because his knees buckled. He dropped his booty. He began to scream out in anguish. And by the time his daughter got to him, tears were running down his face. And he grabbed her tight and he said, "Oh, my daughter, today you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to Jehovah that I cannot break." And his daughter, she grew up in Tob up to this point as well. She knew what he was saying. And she said, "Father, you must keep your vow to Jehovah." And then she asked for some time to grieve the fact that she would never be able to bear children, keep his name alive. He, of course, granted that. And then she came back to him, and he did to her as he had vowed. But if Jephthah had only known Jehovah's words, he would have known in the sacred book of Leviticus chapter 27 there is a provision to redeem that which you have vowed. For a hand of small silver coins, he could have redeemed his daughter. But alas, he did not know Jehovah's words. All right, let me break character for a second. What do you think of Jephthah? Better yet, maybe, what do you think God thinks of Jephthah? And that's really not hard to find. Because in the New Testament book, Hebrews chapter 11, that is the hall of faith. That's in chapter 11, God looks to the Old Testament, to like the 30 plus greatest examples of faith. And he puts them in Hebrews 11. And we're supposed to model this faith. And so he mentions, of course, people we would expect, Enoch and Abel and Noah and Moses and Abraham. And then chapter 11, verse 32, guess whose name is in there? Jephthah's name is in there, right next to King David. God holds up Jephthah as an example of faith. What do you do with that? I think you get at least two lessons we can get out of this text. They're form of equations, okay? First lesson we get out of this thing is faith plus ignorance equals heavenly acceptance. Faith plus ignorance equals heavenly acceptance. Another way of saying this is God honors saving faith regardless of what you know or don't know about the Bible. And this is a great comfort to me. It should be, that when we get to the gates, the angel doesn't give us a Bible competency exam, right? And says, you know, you got to score 90 on this baby if you want in. And listen, no extra points for sincerity or service. No, you got to get at least a 90 to get in. You know, there's none of that. My salvation is not dependent, our salvation, right? It's not dependent on my ability to answer agnostic relatives or hedonistic coworkers or atheistic professors. You know, this is a comfort to me when I think of me, because sometimes I'll be studying and researching and I thought I understood what was going on, and by the time I've done all my homework, I'm banging my head on my desk thinking, you know what, I understand so much less right now than what I thought I knew. There are times you get down to a point where you say, you know what, I don't have a whole lot of confidence in anything that I believe other than Jesus loves me, this I know. And if you're there, God's gospel has the power to save and to hold and to keep. You know, this is a lot of comfort to me when I think about other people. Because I got the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, but I know a lot of folk didn't. And they didn't hear. They grew up in Taub, right? I mean, we all are in Taub. This culture's Taub. But their family system was Taub. And they did not hear God's word. And maybe if they did, it was twisted or distorted in their life experiences, twisted and distorted. And so they're going through life with a lot of those vestiges still there. But they do understand this, that I am not able to get to God on my own. I've got sin in my life. And God sent his own son, Jesus, to die in my place. And so when Christ died, he carried my sin, and my sin is now wiped away. And so through his death and resurrection, I'm in, not based on anything I know or I've done. Even if they're distorted the rest of Scripture, they understand that. You know what? According to Scripture, heavenly acceptance. We are not saved by how much Bible I know. We should know, but not how much I know. No, that's not part of the deal. So. Faith plus ignorance equals heavenly acceptance, but don't just stop there, because the second lesson I think we get out of the text is faith plus ignorance equals earthly disaster. When I was at Moody, a couple years when I got done, there was a girl there. Kristen is her name. Kristen had a great faith in God. She had a real heart for the girls in the inner city. And regularly she would walk over to Cabrini Green. It's not even there anymore, but it was a huge high-rise project, ghetto area, very, very, very bad. I mean, Chicago has since raised this thing that was that bad. But she would walk there to work with some of the girls who lived there. And she was warned by all kinds of people, please don't go by yourself, don't go alone, on and on. But she was so sure, she had great faith, I was so sure that God's gonna honor what I'm doing. And some of y'all know where the story's already going. Today in Smith Hall at Moody, there is a plaque in memory of Kristen. Strong faith. No one would ever challenge that. But dangerous. You know, it's William, Archbishop William Temple. He said this. If I can find this real quick, he said, "If your concept of God is radically false, the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you. You're opening yourself to be molded by something base. In terms of your practical life, it will be better for you to be an atheist. The stronger you believe, the more dangerous it will be for you if your theology is shallow. We know a tall building needs a very deep foundation. A tall building on a shallow foundation is dangerous, is it not? If you got a strong, devout faith, but you have a shallow theology, you're going to put yourself and people you love and the name of Christ in some very precarious situations, expecting him to do things he's never promised that he's going to do. Very, 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 very dangerous. This summer... Tomorrow, you know, it's the unofficial day of summer, right? And I don't know everything. I'm not a prophet in this regard, but I know of a couple things that will happen to you this summer. First thing that's going to happen to you will be temptations. Some of them so subtle, you won't even know they're temptations till you're stuck in them somewhere. They will strike at our point of greatest weakness, at our point of greatest vulnerability. They are coming, because though we are on vacation, maybe hell doesn't go on vacation, my flesh doesn't go on vacation, this culture is not going on vacation. And your ability to handle the temptations will be directly dependent on your sincere understanding of the Word of God. On your sincere understanding of the Word of God. Let's just check this verse out. Listen to this. 1 John 2:14. I don't have this on the screen, but this is such a great verse. John's writing, 1 John 2:14. He says, "I'm writing to you, young men, three things. Because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and because you have overcome the evil one." Let me say this again. That's really, really key. "I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and because you have overcome the evil one." Overcoming the evil one, gaining strength in the face of temptations, only comes because the word of God abides in you. And God doesn't just zap it into you, right? There is study and meditate. That's why scripture tells us all over the place, we need to meditate on the word of God. Temptations are coming, and the only way we can respond to them is like Jesus did in Matthew 4, is with the word of God. To the extent that you understand God's word in its sincerity, that will be the extent you're able to handle the temptations. The second thing that's going to be coming at you this summer is trials. Now, maybe we won't get any big trials, although some of us this summer may get the phone call or get the diagnosis or get the pink slip or have dreams crushed or some relationship thing crash. Huge, but there'll be many other small ones that their goal is the same on all trials. That's to blunt our confidence in God, blunt our effectiveness, destroy our relationship with him. And your ability to handle those trials is directly dependent on your sincere understanding of the word of God. And so go for it this summer as far as vacation. Have a blast. You know as well as I do that it's not summer here long, so enjoy it, right? We got that. But don't go on a vacation from his word. So what's your plan? Because we usually, well, I'll just kind of fake it and play it by ear. Well, you know how that goes. You don't do that with your finances, right? Don't do that spiritually. What do we do? Let me challenge you, if I can, to join me. I'm going to be doing this, to do I'm calling it the Summer Gospel Challenge. You say, what is the Summer Gospel Challenge? It's 90-day Bible reading program. It's going to be June, July, August, perfect, right? Where you read through all the Gospels. You spend the summer with Jesus, Matthew through John. It also includes some pretty cool, fun videos from our friends at Bible Project. And if, in fact, you're how do I find this? BibleProject.com/readingplans. I wish I had one of those QR thingies where you could just take a picture with your phone and we got it set. Don't have that. So BibleProject.com/readingplans. They have a bunch of reading plans. And you have shorter ones, longer ones. But I like this one because it's perfect for the summer, 90 days. It's also, you spend the whole time with Jesus in the Gospels. What is your plan? You got to have a plan. So let me encourage you, please, would you think about, yeah, I'm going to do it. No, forget the thinking about it. You know how that goes too. I'll still be thinking about it come October, right? No. Would you commit? I'm going to do this this summer. And if you already got something else going on, that's fantastic. Do it. But let me close with a quote from John Wesley. I love this quote. Wesley said, "Oh, begin. Fix some part of every day for private exercises." And he's not talking about calisthenics, right? He's talking about spiritual exercises, your time with the Word. "Whether you like it or no," I like that. "Read and pray daily, for it is your life. There is no other way, else you will be a trifler all your days. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer." You know, maybe there's a reason why John Wesley, we all know his name, he's John Wesley. Maybe it's because of his commitment to the Word of God. And so, you know, stuff's going to happen to us. It just does. But may our response not be in ignorance of God's Word. May it be because we are grounded in His Word, we're going to make the right choice come what may. And this summer, may this be a time of our growing in God's Word. Would you pray with me? Lord, just want to say thank you for giving us your Word. What an incredible treasure. You didn't have to. And Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here, we would not see it. We would not see it as a burden, as a hassle. It's just something I guess we got to do. But Lord, would you develop a deeper love in myself and my brothers and sisters for it? And even this summer, as we're in it, as we're focusing on you, would that love grow deeper and deeper? Would that thirst for you grow greater and greater? I pray that would be so. God, that you would equip us, that as we go through this life, that our faith would be strong, but our understanding of your Word would be strong as well, and we would be living in response to it so that the people around us in our worlds would know that you're real, that you have a son named Jesus who even loves them. I would pray that that would be so. Now, and I'll bless us as we go, oh God, remind us of your Word as we go into the world you have for us. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good Memorial Day.